Father, I thank you for giving your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you have loved us, that you loved Rosemary, that you love the world, and that you have given us your Son, that you have so loved the world, that you've loved the world in this way, that you've given your one and only Son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We believe by your word, and we celebrate the truth that, like the thief on the cross, today Rosemary is with you in paradise. We thank you for the sure hope of the gospel, not a hope that is wishful thinking or probable or likely, but a hope that is sure, that is guaranteed, not because of us, but because of Jesus. We celebrate your grace to and through Rosemary. And we ask for you to continue to be at work through the gospel in this congregation. And through this congregation, that we might reach those around us who don't know Jesus. Reach them with the gospel message. Reach them in a way where your Spirit is at work, transforming lives, rescuing people out of sin and selfishness, and into glad surrender to God. I pray that you will grant and provide repentant faith to many, many people in our lives, that you would give us boldness in witness, and that the Spirit would convict people of their sin, show them their need for Jesus, and open their eyes to the glory and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they cannot help but want and choose what is best, Jesus Christ. We pray even now as we dig into your word that you would open our eyes to the sufficiency, the goodness, the glory of who Jesus is for all who trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of good things I could say about this congregation. A lot of things that this church does well. But having said that, I have to admit, we cannot throw a better concert than the world can throw. We can't host a better potluck than the world can host. There are lots of things that we could do, things toward which we could put our time and money. But we can't do most things any better than the world around us. We have one thing to offer the world that is better than any substitute the world can come up with. And that one thing is this: Jesus. That is our one thing that we have to bring to the world that cannot be matched. Our purpose and mission statements here at Faith Chapel are God-centered, Christ-centered, because he is the center of who we are called to be. He is the center of what our very lives are to be about. We say that we exist to worship God by enjoying relationship with him and one another through Jesus Christ. I don't simply want to love God, worship God, have relationship with God, and then put up with y'all. Or have you put up with me? I want our relationships with one another as believers in Jesus to be centered in, to flow from our relationship with God. That's what binds us together. I heard a brother in Christ say, even just this morning, that he is in some senses closer to his fellow Christians than he is to his biological family who doesn't know Jesus. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love his biological family. But there is something very right about that. Jesus called us to love him more than our mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. And did I just say that on Mother's Day? Yes, I did. Jesus is the center of everything good about who we are individually and corporately, and the very center of what we offer the world. And so it makes sense that we take time this morning and say, who is this Jesus? What has he done for us? Who is he for us? Who is Jesus Christ? Those two words, Jesus Christ, tell us precisely who Jesus is. The name Jesus, and it is a name, just like your first name is a name, it means God saves, or Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name means, literally. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God's message was, this baby boy will be named Jesus because, for the fact that he will save his people from their sins. And Christ is a title that means anointed one or anointed king, God's chosen one to be king over his people. And so when you put it together, we see that Jesus Christ is the anointed king sent by God to save his people. That's who Jesus is. He's the rescuer and the reigner, the one who has authority over people and the ability and willingness to rescue people. Jesus is God, come into the world by God's choice, by God's plan, in order to save and reign over God's people. In the incarnation, Christmas, God became a man. God caused Jesus to be put into the womb of Mary, then to be born and to live a fully human life with a fully human nature in order to save. Why do we need to be saved? Why is that even necessary at all? Because of sin. There's not a person in this room who doesn't have sin, and there is therefore not a person in this room who doesn't need saving from Jesus. You need saving by the one who is salvation, Jesus. You cannot do it. Unless you are yourself God incarnate, which none of you are, you cannot save yourself. You have a sin problem. Child Evangelism Fellowship likes to define sin as any thought, word, or action that does not please God or breaks his law. That's a pretty good description. You see, it's not only the things that we do that we shouldn't, or the things that we should do and don't. It's things that we say. How many of you have sometime or another said something you should have kept your mouth shut? Pretty much everyone that knows how to talk has gone there. How many of you have ever thought something or allowed your mind to go to a place where if that were broadcast on the projector, you wouldn't want anyone watching? Every one of us. Romans 3:23 reminds us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That first part, all have sinned, well, okay, yeah, we all fall short. We kind of recognize that. It's one of the most provable doctrines in Scripture. Look around. Have you ever met a person that's perfect? Of course not. We all fall short. But that fall short is key. It is our failure to be perfect as God has created us to be as a reflection of who he is. Perfect. That falling short is what gets us into trouble. You see, God created us in his image to reflect what he is like, and part of that is to be perfect as he is perfect, and we don't. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of representing accurately how perfect God really is. That's what sin is all about. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk goes even further. It says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." God cannot look on sin. He's too pure for that. Now, that doesn't mean that God is incapable of perceiving sin. If it meant that, it means that God was blind to everything happening in this world. No, it means that God cannot look upon sin with tolerance, with favor, with acceptance of it, which brings us to a key concept in the Scripture, atonement. In the Old Testament, the basic meaning of the word atonement was covering. To atone for something was to cover it. The idea was that something had to be sacrificed to atone for, to cover our sins so that God could look upon us with acceptance. Sin must be covered. How many of you would be thrilled to be seen first thing in the morning when you first wake up. We're talking bedhead, the whiskers, the morning breath, the jammies. How many of you would love everyone to see you looking just like that first thing in the morning? Any hands? No. Other than Tim, who must wake up looking amazing, none of us want to be seen like that. We don't want that. We want some sort of barrier between people seeing us like that. We need to be covered so that we aren't seen by God in our sin. But covering sin at a literal level is not enough. Suppose you've got people coming over, and you look around, and you're like, man, I haven't swept in a while. And so you sweep it up into a pile, and you lift up the corner of the rug, and you stick it under there to cover it so they don't see it. That might work for a day or two, but eventually you start doing that day after day, week after week. You get a big bulge there, and it gets real awkward to explain that to company. You know it's there. You can't see it. It's not gone. It's just building up. And so we need more than simply the covering of sin. And over time, the idea of atonement in the scriptures came to carry the connotation not only of covering, but of taking away. We even have a concept of this in our contemporary language. If Brian and I go out for coffee, we each order our lattes or frou-frou drinks of whatever sort, or maybe he just gets a straight black coffee, I don't know. And I say, hey, let me cover that for you, Brian. I'm not simply saying I'm hiding the debt from the barista. I'm saying I am paying the price so that the debt is taken away. There's no thing owed. The debt has been taken away. And that's where the scripture goes. It goes from covering to taking away. In the Old Testament, there's a term, Yom Kippur. It means the Day of Atonement. You read about it in Leviticus 16 and 23. And Yom, day, Kippur, atonement, literally means the Day of Atonement, and it has to do with repaying a debt and purifying. Getting rid of that debt so that one is pure. Sin must be taken away. What is it that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming toward him in John chapter 1, verse 29? He declared to all around, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was why Jesus came, to take away sin. That's how Jesus, God saves, was going to save, by taking away, atoning for the sin of the world. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I love this verse in multiple translations. First, let me read the NIV. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus was given by God to be a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement, covering and taking away of sin. Romans 3:25 in the ESV says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Literally, the Greek word there is propitiation, so the ESV being more literal is accurate. But nobody uses the word propitiation in everyday life. We have no category for this in normal contemporary English speak. And so the NIV said, well, how do we communicate this in a word that people know? If we use the word propitiation, nobody knows what that word means outside of having learned it in the course of Bible study. And so they tried to make it more accessible by saying, it's a sacrifice of atonement. It's a sacrifice. Jesus is a sacrifice who covers and takes away our sin. That's fair. That's accurate. But propitiation goes a little further. In verb form, to propitiate means to make favorable. Right? Every kid knows how this works, right? You want something from your parents, and it's going to be a stretch to get them to say yes, so you make sure your room's clear. You wait until after you bring home the quarterly report card, and you're looking good, and that's when you hit mom and dad up for the permission to go to the concert or what have you, right? You want to make sure they're favorable before you ask for what it is you want. A propitiation is that which is given to make God favorable. And you see how this all fits together? We want our sin covered so that God doesn't see us in our sin. We want it taken away so it's permanently resolved. We want God to be able to look upon us with favor, and therefore Jesus is the sacrifice that accomplishes all these things. That's what Jesus is when we see that he is the atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins. Our sin is so thoroughly and comprehensively dealt with that God can look at us with favor. Most folks don't like to be seen first thing in the morning before they get cleaned up and showered and prettied up and whatever, right? Who do you let do that? Only the people that you're pretty sure are already accept you, right? Immediate family, right? Even when you get married at first, you're like, no, I don't want them to see me like this maybe, right? But God now looks on us with favor, and because of Jesus, we don't need to doubt that. We don't need to wonder. Now, Romans 3:25 said, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Jesus was not a sacrifice of atonement by his good example, by his moral teachings, but through the shedding of his blood. It was his death at the cross that was central to him making atonement, making God favorable, because the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Sin has to be dealt with by death. And so Jesus shedding his blood accomplishes that. However, it does not benefit you if you don't receive it by faith. We can talk about what Jesus has done, but if you don't place your faith in Jesus, it's not for you. When you stand before God someday, as Rosemary did yesterday, you will not have his smile upon you if you have not received the gift of Jesus' atonement by placing your repentant faith in Christ. I don't know how much longer you have. And I say that completely regardless of your health or age. Not one of us is guaranteed to see tomorrow. Are you ready? Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ? Because if you have, and you stand before God, you're done. You're cooked. We've been in this series for a number of weeks now where we're looking at the Evangelical Free Church's statement of faith as we consider the possibility of joining with them as part of that denomination. And their statement on the work of Christ says, "We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation." I love that. I love it because it's biblical, it's solid, it's robust, and it's focused on Jesus. It doesn't focus on man or woman or what we can do. It says Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus shed his blood at the cross to make atonement, to make propitiation for our sins, a gift that must be received by faith. Now, how did Jesus' death accomplish it? Because there's been a lot of people who've died to no benefit for you or me. How did Jesus accomplish that? Jesus took our place. He was our substitute, as the statement says. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking of an old 1993 movie called Tombstone. Spoiler alerts to follow, so if you need to step out, step out, but you've had plenty of time to see it at this point. In this movie, it's an old Western. You've got a lot of famous actors. You've got Kurt Russell and Val Kilmer, Sam Elliott, Bill Paxton as the hero gunslingers bringing justice to this small town of Tombstone. And then you get the villains, the bad guy gunslingers in the town, and one of their key people is a guy named Johnny Ringo. And of course, Wyatt Earp, the hero center character, and Johnny Ringo, the villain, they come into conflict. And there's going to be a showdown. It's going to be a duel, drawing of pistols. And the time is scheduled, and honor requires that Wyatt Earp go to this. But he asks his good friend and elite gunslinger, Doc Holliday. He says to him, I can't beat him, can I? Doc says one word, no. Doc is the fastest of the fast. He's dying of tuberculosis, and he tells his good friend, no, you can't beat him. This guy's too fast for you. But Wyatt sets out to go meet up. But as the movie goes on, Johnny Ringo turns around to face Wyatt Earp, and he finds that Wyatt isn't there. Instead, Doc Holliday has shown up. He says, I'm your Huckleberry. And they have their showdown, and Doc wins. Doc Holliday showed up in place of Wyatt Earp to face death on behalf of his friend. When Jesus went to the cross and died, he wasn't facing a gunslinger. He was facing the very wrath of God. God's wrath against us because of our sin. And he said, no, face me, Father. Pour out your sin on me, not on them. We've sung and we've celebrated this thing in recent weeks, this basic theological truth. I think it was last week we sang, come thou fount of every blessing. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. I remember singing that at a worship gathering years ago and said, interposed? Is that a math word? What is that? It means to put something in between, right? Parent goes outside, sees a dog growling and approaching their child, and the parent puts themselves between the dog and the kid. The parent has interposed himself or herself, right? Put himself in between the danger and the one being protected. Jesus has interposed his blood. His blood separates us from the wrath of God. Or are we saying, All I Have is Christ by Keith and Kristen Getty. As I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. We celebrated that just recently. This is at the heartbeat of what the Christian faith is all about. Jesus taking our place, bearing the wrath, so that what we receive is grace. And Jesus didn't bear God's wrath in our place, in our stead, merely to eliminate the wrath of God against us. There was a greater purpose in it. Jesus took our place in bearing God's wrath in order to bring us to God. That is key, which is why we say that relationship with God is so central to what we're about and who we are. We heard Katie just share this morning about witnessing a young lady say, I want relationship with God. How do I experience that, a relationship with God? 1 Peter 3:18 says, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered in the lead up to the cross and at the cross, resulting in his death, as the righteous one in place of us who are unrighteous, for the purpose of bringing us to God. Amen? Hallelujah. Now, when we talk about Jesus dying for us, we're only looking at half of our salvation. We're looking at one side of the coin, and we're missing the other half. Now, I'm not trying to in any way minimize Christ's death for us. That's huge. It's central. It's non-negotiable. Don't even think about any kind of rescue from God apart from it. But we have a sin problem. God can't look at us with favor without our sin being covered and taken away. Jesus did that by taking our place and dying for us. But that only brings us to a place of neutrality before God, where the bad stuff's done away with. But remember, we're supposed to be perfect. We're not supposed to fall short of his glory, and even neutral falls short of his glory. Does Jesus take away our sin and then leave us to start living perfectly in order to be accepted by God? By no means. We would never succeed. If God got you out of the quicksand and on neutral territory and says, now get it right, none of us would pass that test. We wouldn't make it a day before we muck things up again. Rather, Jesus substitutes himself in our place in bearing the punishment for our sin, and he substitutes his own righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. When we've been studying in the book of Romans, we saw chapter 3. The point was everybody's guilty of sin, but God presents Jesus instead. Romans chapter 4, we saw that if you trust in God, then God counts or reckons that faith as righteousness, and you get credit for Jesus' righteousness. And then in chapter 5, we saw that God says, you get represented by somebody, Adam or Jesus. Here's how it's phrased in Romans 5, 17 through 20. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam's, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We are represented in the presence of God by Adam, and got credit for Adam's sin, therefore getting the consequence for his sin, which is eternal death. But Jesus is available to represent people. And if we are represented by Jesus, we get credit for Jesus' righteousness. And we get the consequence of his righteousness, which is justification and life. Imagine the police arrest you. They charge you with something. And you get your assigned lawyer. And as you're headed into the courtroom, you become aware of your lawyer's track record. And you're discouraged because you learn that your appointed lawyer has a track record of every single client he has ever represented being convicted and prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. That's not a real encouraging thing, is it? Your lawyer always has their clients go to jail for the full amount of time. But on your way in, you see this advertisement on the wall about another lawyer who has a perfect track record of 100% acquittal rate. And he's got an endowment, so there's no cost even associated with him. You'd be a moron not to say, I want that lawyer, right? I want to be represented by him. Spiritually, we're faced with a similar decision. You are, by default, given Adam to represent you. But man, you need a new representative. And his name is Jesus. There's no cost. Jesus paid it all. And he will represent you into right standing with God. Complete forgiveness, acquittal of sins. You've got a choice to make. When we repentantly trust in Jesus, we shift from being represented by Adam to being represented by Jesus. That's how you switch lawyers. The EFC Statement of Faith says, we believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative, which we just talked about, and substitute, which we talked about, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10:12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In Sunday school this morning, we looked at that and saw that he sat down because his job's done. The work's over. The other priests continue to stand offering their sacrifices, continuing to do what they're doing in the Old Testament. But Jesus sat down because he's done. Work day's over. He's never going to have to stand up to offer a sacrifice again. All perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. What that means is that you never need to add anything to what Jesus has done for you. You don't add a thing. It is perfect just the way it is. It's kind of like You're going through the kitchen. You smell the chili simmering on the stovetop, and you take a little taste. And you're like, that's the best chili I've ever had. What do you add to that? Nothing. It's done. Leave it alone. If you try to add to it, you're just going to mess it up. You cannot add to the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus without messing it up. Anything you contribute is something you don't want. And God doesn't either. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. The statement goes on to say, his atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. You see, if Jesus died and stayed dead, if his body stayed in that tomb, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope for us. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him, Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Or Romans 1:4, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is vindication of who he is and what he did. It's saying God really accepted it. It was what God wanted him to do, and it worked. Jesus' resurrection signals his victory over death for himself and for all who believe in him. Now, everything we've been talking about this morning hinges on faith in Jesus, his atonement, his victory over the grave. He is that for us. But none of these things about who Jesus is and what he's done will do you or your loved ones or your friends or neighbors any good if it is not received by faith. Only those who trust in God, submit to him, say, I want you to be in charge of my life. Forgive me. Do with me what you will. My life is yours. Only those who do this benefit in a saving way from who Jesus is and what he's done. Only those who trust in Jesus' atonement, covering or taking away their sin, and substituting his righteousness for yours, only those people get this. This is not an everyone reality. When you go throughout your day, you go throughout your week, you're seeing tons and tons of people, including many churched people, who don't have this. Because they go to church, but they don't trust in Jesus. Or they don't trust in Jesus alone. You see, this Christian message, this message about Jesus, there's something very inclusive about it, and there's something very exclusive about it. Jesus as an inclusive Savior, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. From Romans 10:13. It's inclusive in that anybody can get in on this. I don't care who you're talking about. Any human being, regardless of ethnicity, language, failure, sin, track record, upbringing, I don't care. You cannot find a single person on planet Earth who can't be saved by Jesus if they call on him to be saved. Everyone who turns to Jesus in repentant faith will be saved. Not maybe saved, might be saved, has a good chance of being saved, improves their odds of being saved. No, will be saved. If there is anyone who genuinely trusts in Jesus and isn't saved, God's a liar. And he never lies. It is a genuine offer from God to the world. Believe in Jesus and be saved. And my message to you this morning is also a genuine offer. Come to God. Stop mucking up your life by being your own boss and doing whatever you want, whatever seems right to you. Stop it. Seriously, stop it. If Jesus is an afterthought in your life, if Jesus is but he's not your everything and your greatest treasure, you are missing the boat. And you're running headlong toward hell. I don't know when your time's going to be up, but I know that it will be. And I know that it will be too late before you know it. Get in on this. You will be received by God if you put your genuine, repentant faith in Jesus. It's inclusive. But it's inclusive in a sense, genuine offer to all, and it's exclusive. Jesus is an exclusive Savior. That is, there is salvation in no one else, quoting from Acts 4:12. His atoning death and victorious resurrection, as the statement of faith says, constitute the only ground for salvation. If you come before God when your time comes and your number's up, and you're not relying on Jesus, you're cooked. You're done. You have no hope. If you try any other approach, well, you know, I was better than most of my neighbors. Even if that were true, which is speculative at best, God's going to say, yeah, your neighbors were knuckleheads. That doesn't impress me much, right? If you say, well, I went to church, I tithe, I gave a lot of money to this or that congregation or denomination, and say, that was all mine anyway. You say, well, I meant well. I tried. I was going to say, I sent people to tell you that wasn't going to cut it. I wrote it down in my word. Pastor Dylan told you on May 11th that wasn't going to work. Why do you still think that's going to work? There is no alternative to Jesus and Jesus alone that will pass when God judges you. So don't try. There is no other religion or spirituality. There couldn't be. Think about it. If God sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins, to suffer and die and then rise again, if God did that and there was an easier alternative route, what kind of wicked monster would God be to say, whoa, suffer for unnecessarily, Jesus. Go ahead, bear my wrath when it's not necessary. God would be a monster if he presented Jesus in this way and it wasn't necessary. Of course Jesus is the only way. Jesus himself said, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you get right with God some other way than Jesus, then Jesus is a liar and you're not going to get right with him anyway. Jesus alone. Jesus only. Two implications I want to leave you with this morning based on all we've said. Get in on this. If your life is not fully surrendered to Jesus in repentant faith, get off your butt, quit being distracted, and get right with God before you even so much as leave this building. Do not delay. Act now. Get right with God. Number two, if you've already made that step, I want you to do two things. One, celebrate that. Pray God for that. Give him thanks for that. That it doesn't depend on you, that you can't add to what he's done. Rest in Jesus. And number two, tell others about Jesus. Not because it's a good idea, though it is, not simply because they need to hear it, though they do, but because God says so. God has commissioned you to do that. That is your marching orders from the Almighty. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's what Jesus has said. You love him, you trust him, you're relying on him. Great. Obey him and tell others. Draw them to the gospel. Point out to them what the gospel is, and then help them to mature, aka make disciples. Help them to understand who Jesus is and what it looks like to follow him, and then help them to do that for others. That's God's call on your life. We have one thing to offer the world that they can't get anywhere else, and it's Jesus. Nothing that the world has apart from Jesus amounts to a hill of beans in comparison to who Christ is for those who trust in him. We have the best message, the greatest good news, the best benefit for anyone in the world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't use it up. We can't wear it out. Let's get out there and share it. you pray with me? God, we want to honor Jesus by relying on him and him alone. We want to cherish him and recognize that we can't add to it, we can't improve it, we can't supplement it. We bring nothing to the table but need, and you set the table for a banquet in fullness. May we come smiling, joyfully receiving what you give. May we come with open hands, ready to feast on your grace, not as a license for sin, but as freedom from sin. And would you make every one of us here so joyful in Jesus that we can't hide it, won't hide it, don't want to hide it, and do not give in to fear of what others may think about us as we represent Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.